Man, good morning, New Hope. How are you guys doing? Good, good. Hey, if you have a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10. Okay, thank you. I had one job. Actually, I had two, and one was a little bit bigger. But so we're gonna pray for the kids in grades 1 through 6, and then the room is gonna get remarkably more wide open. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here in this place this morning, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our time here in this room, as well as in all the other rooms. Pray for those giving care in the nursery, and for those that are going to be teaching and learning in the kids' spaces, and just ask that you would be glorified in this place, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, you guys are free to bolt. For the rest of you, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. If you're just coming in, if you're like, I skipped the music part, that's weird, because like if you're just showing up for this part, I don't understand. But if you missed the announcement that Dave made, next week we are going to have just one service for the next 2 weeks, actually. It'll be at 10 o'clock, and so make sure you make a note of that. We'll do as many ways as we can find to remind you and get the word out there. That'd be great, but we are going to be shorthanded the next couple weeks, and we're trying to make that a little easier on the team that's... When we made plans to be gone, we didn't check with Dave and Carolyn, and they made plans to be gone. And when we found out we were all gone at the same time, it was like, uh-oh. So anyway, make note of that. Acts chapter 10. And I'm in Romans 10. That's not going to work. There we go. Well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts. We have this morning and then two more Sundays to finish 8 through 12, and then we're going to take a break from Acts for a few weeks. We're going to jump into something else, and then we'll come back to it, but we're working our way through the whole book over the course of the school year. And this morning is a really neat story, but it's kind of a long one, and I don't really want to go real long, so I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself for the most part. I'll add a little commentary. I'll add more than a little commentary. But hopefully we'll get you out of here before pregame. I've got a roast in the oven. All right, so Acts chapter 10. Lord, would you just add your blessing to the reading of this word this morning? It says this, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So there's a lot that's going to happen in these sections of Scripture. So here's one of the things I try to remind myself, especially when I'm preaching. All Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applicable and useful in every situation. If that sounds sacrilegious to you in some way, that you just don't really understand the way I'm saying it, but there's things that jump out at me from time to time. One of the things is Cornelius, when he sent two of his servants and a devout soldier. I think Luke makes him... He makes a point to tell us that the soldier was devout. My guess is that the soldier was somebody who was Jewish by heritage, and the servants were as well. And I'll tell you why that just jumped out to me in a minute. But anyway, here's Cornelius. I'm going to kind of paint the background for you a little bit from where we left off last week. Last week, Peter was down. He started out down in the city of Lydda. And he healed a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. We don't know how he got paralyzed. We just know that Peter healed him, and it's a miraculous story. And then a few miles away, about 12 miles away from Lydda, there was a city called Joppa, which is a port city. And if you've ever heard Joppa, if you read the Old Testament story of Jonah, that's where Jonah jumped on the boat that he jumped on to get away from God when he was trying to get away from God. And so it's this port city, very important city. And in Joppa, Peter prayed for a woman named what? How many say Dorcas? How many say Tabitha? Let's see if your Dorcas is or Tabitha's. Yes, and what is anybody remember what the name Dorcas and Tabitha means? Gazelle, yeah, great memory. Awesome. Tabitha was a devout servant of the Lord. She was a woman who was incredibly generous and charitable, and she had passed away unexpectedly, and we talked about last week how unexpected death comes upon sinners and saints equally. And so the believers there called for Peter. They'd heard that he was down in Lydda. They'd heard what had happened with Aeneas, and they said, hey, send for Peter and see if he will come and pray over Tabitha. And he did, and she was restored. Incredible story. And as you can imagine, the word of those kind of events starts to spread quickly. Well, north of Joppa, there's another city, another port city named Caesarea. And Caesarea wasn't anywhere near as old as Joppa. Joppa, like we had said, had been around for a long time. But Caesarea was a port city that had become the dominant port city in the area. And the reason it was the dominant port city is because King Herod had that port city built basically to spite the Jews in Joppa who didn't like him. And so he's like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ruin your industry. I'm going to build a city in my honor. It's going to be the main port city, and I will show you ingrates to not like me as your king. And that's what he did. And so it's not super important, but I just want you to understand, like, this, that had become the main port city. And so it's not unusual then that there would be a garrison of soldiers, Roman soldiers stationed there. And the centurion who oversees at least 100 troops is a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius, we know two things about him. We know he's... surmise two things about him. He's an Italian. He's a Roman centurion. We got that. And then he also is devout. He's a God-fearing Roman centurion. And my first question is, like, how does that happen? Any idea? Like, we're not told how it happens. But so if you know anything about the Roman culture, it's it's plural theistic. I mean, they have many gods, right? But who's the chief god in the Roman culture? What's that? Is that what everybody said? I thought somebody said Jupiter. And I'm like, was very confused by that. So if you didn't say Jupiter, my ears, I shouldn't ask questions when I'm getting this old. I can't hear, I can't see. This is getting ridiculous. It was kind of a trick question. I was wondering if somebody was going to say Zeus. But it was Caesar. Caesar was... Then you might say, well, Caesar wasn't a god. Yeah, exactly. But you didn't say that if you were living in the first century in the Roman Empire. You would say Caesar is Lord. And so he was the name above all names. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because Jesus actually challenged that. But that language was used of Caesar. And so here you have a Roman military leader who... is part of this huge empire that is a plural theistic empire that's not the right term because my language is failing me, who's supposed to worship the gods of Rome, but also is supposed to declare Caesar as Lord, who somehow believes in Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and is fearful of him and does good deeds to honor him. He's generous and charitable to honor that God. I don't know how that happens. I just think it's pretty amazing that it did happen. And he's so devout that one day an angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, I see you. You're not... It's just amazing. He sees an angel and tells him to go and bring back Simon, called Peter, who's staying with another guy, Simon the Tanner, and we talked about that last week. And he's in the house by the sea. And those are the directions. I mean, that's it. Like, you're going to go find. And that's cool because it comes back later in the story. All right, let's keep going. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, the men that Cornelius had sent out, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And I'm going to guess some shrimp. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Then a voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. That last line there is why I'm guessing that these weren't Greek Gentiles, because Peter invited them into the house to be his guests. Anyway, that's not super important. There's some really funky music and stuff going on here today. Is that like the kid stuff that I'm hearing? All right, anyway. I can't hear you guys give me an answer from two rows away, but I can hear somebody's cell phone from 100 yards. Selective hearing. So I just think there's some really interesting stuff happening here. So you have in Caesarea, you have a Roman centurion who is not a Jew. He's an uncircumcised Philistine, and yet he believes in Yahweh. He's like an unbaptized Baptist. It's just a weird deal that we got going up there in Caesarea. Down in the next city, you have Peter, who is a Jewish disciple and one of the apostles, the leaders of the Christian church. And in Caesarea, Cornelius has a vision, and the next day down in Joppa, Peter has a vision. And they're both perplexing visions. Peter's vision, he sees these animals come down out of heaven on a sheet, and he's told to kill them and eat them, and he's like, "Surely not." And the reason that he says surely not is because Peter has been, he's a devout Jew, and he has followed the food laws that the Jews had established for them all the way back in the days of Moses. Now, if for you and I today, we might look at these food laws and be like, boy, those poor Jews, no shrimp, no bacon. They just did not know what they were missing out on. But the reality is the reason why, God has a reason for everything that he does. And the reason why the food laws were enacted is wasn't just some random thing. There's a lot of parasites in those days. There was a lot of things. Food preparation industry in the first century, I'm guessing, ancient times was not what it is today. And so any guys grow up with a fear that maybe you didn't get your bacon all the way done and you were going to get trichinosis or whatever it's called? Anybody? Or is that just me? Like, my mom grew up on a farm, and I heard all these scary stories. I was afraid to eat half the things in my house because I was afraid I was going to get something because I didn't cook something all the way or whatever. There was a reason for these things. And Peter, he's followed the law regardless of what God's reason is. God said it, so he believed it, and that's just the way it's going to be. And yet he sees this vision of these unclean animals come down before him, and he hears the voice saying, "Eat." They get up, kill, and eat these things. And he's like, "No, never, Lord." Now, this is interesting because we've talked a lot in the last few weeks about Peter and how from time to time his strong will and his obstinance and his personality would get him into trouble. And last week we talked about the episode in Matthew where Jesus came to his disciples and said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he was the only one that spoke up, and he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Remember, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." and he was feeling pretty good about himself. And then Jesus went on to tell the disciples about how he was going to go to Jerusalem and he would be taken captive by the chief priests and the rulers of the law, and that he was going to be put to death and then he would raise again. And Peter said to him, what? No, that's not how it's going to go. Never, my Lord. And then Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. And so I would think that by this point in time, Peter would have learned that, hey, when God says something, you don't push back. You don't know better, right? And then I read this, and I'm like, oh, man, Peter, he still doesn't get it. But the reality is, I don't think that this was an instance of Peter pushing back. I think this is actually an instance of Peter. The reason he's confused is because he is so devout in his faith. And he knows, like, this doesn't seem like something God would tell me to do. And so he's testing it. Like the Apostle Paul would later go on to write, test everything and cling tightly to what is true. And so he's testing this. Even though he's having a vision, he believes it's the Lord, but he's like, something doesn't line up here. But it's repeated three times. And whenever something is repeated in the Bible, it means it's important. And if it's repeated three times, it means it's really, really, really important. Right? So three times he receives this vision, and he's trying to figure out what it was all about. And as he's trying to figure it out, he hears this commotion down by the gate, and there's some people asking, hey, is Simon, who's called Peter, staying in this house? And the reason I like that is because these are the directions that God gave to Cornelius, and that Cornelius passed along to his crew of helpers. He said, go down to the city, he probably said Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there's a Simon named Peter who's staying there. Oh, but it's the house by the sea. Go. I mean, can you imagine if you're like you're looking up a destination on your GPS and it's like, oh, go down to the city, turn left, and look for the house that's on the corner. And can you get a little more precise than that, right? So they had to ask around. That's my point. And why does that matter to me? Here's why this matters to me. When we read the Bible sometimes and sometimes we just think that the Holy Spirit just took people by the hand and walked them through every episode of life, and God just made everything so clear. And the reality is, even in some of the little things, there just had to be faith. And so much of the Christian faith is about us entering into the work that God is doing in and around us. But we have a part to play. Like, our faith is not a passive faith. And so these men, even though they went to look for Peter, God is directing this process somehow, and yet these guys had real things they had to do. They had to ask around when they got to Joppa, hey, where is the home of Simon the Tanner? Oh, it's out by the lake, out by the sea, and here's kind of what it looks like. And so they get out there, and they're like, this sounds like the place, it looks like the place, but ring the doorbell. And in the first century, the doorbell was, hey, is Simon in there? And so I just think it's a picture of how how God works with us still today. God doesn't just work in spite of us. He works with us. And if you're ever like, boy, God doesn't work in my life, well, are you moving in his direction? Are you following? Are you doing anything? Or are you just sitting there waiting for God to show up? Because that's not how the world works. It's not how it works in our day. It's not how it works inside the covers of this book. But it ends up they got the right place. And Peter is told, don't worry about it, Peter. I've sent them to you. So when Peter comes down and he's like, what do you guys want? At first, he's probably like totally confident. God sent these guys here. And then they tell him that there's a centurion looking for him. And I wonder if there wasn't just a moment there where he maybe just forgot just a little bit that God said, hey, it's going to be okay. Because I mean, to find out that there's a centurion looking for you, I just think that's interesting. I remember being a little kid in elementary school and sitting in the classroom, and every once in a while there'd be this little noise that would interrupt our classroom, and everybody would stop what they were doing, this little noise, and then that meant that somebody's going to talk in that little box up in the corner of the room. And the person would say, Mrs. Frawley, and she'd say yes, and she'd say, is Matt Archer in the room? And she'd say yes, and she'd say, could you please send him down to the office? And I would get this feeling right there. You're like, oh, please let me have forgotten my lunch. And not be in trouble with the principal, okay? Because I didn't want to have to go to the office and see the principal. I imagine maybe for a second or two, there was something when Peter found out, like, hey, Cornelius the centurion wants to see you. Ooh. Okay, well, wait a minute. God said we're good, so we're good. So, okay. Anyway, just trying to bring the humanity in here. And so Peter says, come on in, stay the night, and then we'll head off there tomorrow. The next day, jumping back in the scripture, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Okay, so now you got Cornelius's guys. They're leading Peter and some of his guys up to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Ah, so you got Cornelius, and he's got three buddies, and then he sends them off to Peter, and Peter grabs five buddies. I don't really know how many he grabbed. And then they're on their way, and Cornelius is like, oh, yeah, I can do better than that. I'm going to invite all my friends and family. Here's why this is important. When you read this, we tend to read some of these passages as if it was just a one-on-one conversation with Peter and Cornelius, but there's a whole crowd of people there. And Cornelius, he's a centurion. He's probably got a pretty big place, and it's probably got a nice courtyard or something. And so Peter gets there, and there's an audience already waiting for him. And not just any audience, but an audience of Gentiles with cell phones they can't figure out how to shut off. So, oh, wait, they didn't have those in the first. I love you, Ted. Okay, so as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Woo. Let me read that again, verse 25. As Peter entered Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. Okay. This is important because in 2 weeks, James Schaefer is going to share a message in here on Acts 12. And you're going to see what happens when you fail to give glory that's due only to God, to give that glory to God. But here in this instance, Peter sees this centurion, this man of great power, fall down before him. I think, I guess because maybe they spent so much time with Jesus, because they'd seen the Holy Spirit do so many things that, like, I'm just thinking to myself, I don't think I could have handled that, like, the way that Peter handled it. Have you ever done something charitable, something nice for somebody? Maybe you helped them out of a tight spot. Maybe you gave them a donation, and they, like, responded in a way that was a little bit over the top. It was just, well, it's kind of weird. It's kind of awkward and uncomfortable, but maybe there's a part of it that feels really good, right? Isn't there, when you do something to somebody? Okay, yeah. Maybe you guys just never done anything nice. All right. So, I mean, it feels nice when people pump you up a little bit, but, like, we just need to be careful that when that happens, that we don't lose our perspective, that we check our motives, that if we're doing things to bring glory to God, that we make sure that he gets the glory for them. Now, you don't have to be like, stop it, I'm only a man. If, you know, that you guys, some of you guys respond to that when you tell me, hey, nice sermon, and I say that to you, you're just like, what a weirdo. Actually, when I do preach a message that I feel like maybe hit home with somebody, and somebody says, hey, that was a really good message, I try to say thank you and thank God. And the thank God isn't so much because I want to sound pious or pastorly. It's because I just want to remember that, like, first of all, if you get something out of one of my messages, that's only God. So I'm thankful for that. But really, I want him to get the glory for anything good that might happen. And that's just not my nature. My nature is to accept praise and to, like, you know, get whatever attention that I can get. And so I think this is it's a little thing that happens here that I think that we can grab onto and say, yeah, there's something in that for us. And actually, when you hear from James, you'll know, oh, this is a good call, Peter. So Peter gets Cornelius up. And again, like, that's kind of pretty bold, too. Peter's in his house. If this guy decides he's going to fall to his knees, and Peter's like, no, you're wrong. Like, stand up. Like, Peter's got some boldness here. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Yeah, you should laugh at that. Like, can you imagine? Here's Peter. He walks into the home of a centurion, and he says, the first thing he does is make sure they understand, listen, I'm a Jew, and you guys know, we don't really generally associate with your type. We don't come into your home and visit. But never fear, God has told me not to call impure what he has made pure. How are you feeling about that? Like, you know, we don't read in here how many eye rolls there were or whatever, but I just imagine that's just not it doesn't seem like the greatest opening statement when you're coming into somebody's home, but then he says this. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Okay, so what Peter's saying here is, as weird as this is for you guys, this is equally unlikely for me. In fact, there's more to it. In verse 28 again, I don't know if you still got this other John, but he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Now, here's something that I do think is important. First of all, things can get lost in translation in our Bible sometimes. You can Google this later if you want to test me on this and see if I'm right. But it was not against the Jewish law. It was not against the law of Moses for a Jew to entertain or be entertained by a Gentile. There's nowhere in the Bible where God says, hey, you're a Jew, you cannot associate with Gentiles. So what happened is God gave his law through Moses, and then the Jews took those laws, and in their zeal to follow those laws correctly, they added a whole bunch of safety measures. And a lot of times as they added those safety measures, it took them further and further away from the ability to actually respond correctly to the law. And this was one of those about Jew, really, it's a better, it's probably a better translation for him to say, this is very unorthodox for me to come in. This is against our tradition for me to do this. But it really wasn't against God's law. Why is that important? Because one of the things that I think is important for us is, I doubt very many of you have had a meeting where you've, or a time where you've fallen into a trance and heaven has opened up, without the aid of mushrooms or something. You probably have never had that kind of experience, or where you've had a vision where you knew or you heard the audible voice of God. That we don't generally experience those kind of things. And yet I hear people all the time telling me, well, God told me to do this or God told me to do that. And I'm guessing what you mean is like you felt a prompting in your spirit to move in a certain direction or do a certain thing. But here's what I want you to know. And I do believe God does lead in our lives that way. I do believe he does speak to us that way. But if you're ever testing it to know, is this really what God is telling me? You need to understand that God is never going to tell you to do something that goes in opposition to who Christ was or in opposition to the direct commands of his word. He's just not going to do that. And the reason I say that is because I've been a pastor for 30 years now, and I have had a lot of people to me over the years who have come for counsel or whatever that have told me, well, here's my circumstances, and I believe God is telling me to do this. And sometimes I'm like, yeah, that sounds reasonable. How do you know that? But sometimes they say, God has told me to do this, and it's like, listen, I can't tell you what God is saying or not saying, but I can tell you in this instant that that's not God. Because you're telling me that God is coming, like somehow your relationship with God where he can say, that whole, my word that has been inspired by, just never mind with that, because here's what I want you to do. That sounds to me a lot like if God is speaking to you in those moments and telling you to do something outside, it may be your God. There's a good chance that God has the same first name as you do, okay? That's what you want to do. It's not what God is calling you to do. So just understand that God is, he never calls somebody to do to walk in the opposition to Christ and his teachings or to walk in oppositions of his commands, okay? So that's just a simple way to kind of test, maybe is this God? And that's, anyway, where were we? So Peter said, don't worry, God has told me I can hang out with you guys because you're not unclean anymore or whatever. So then he says in verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And then he asks this question, may I ask you why you sent for me? He's great. He didn't get a lot of instruction from God. God didn't say, hey, Peter, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to say. Write this down. He just said, go. Again, there's so many little lessons for us. Like how many times do you want to know all the details before you'll move? Jesus is leading you, and you want to know how it's going to turn out before you're willing to go. It's not the way faith works. So Peter asked a question. Can I ask you why you sent for me? So Cornelius kind of walks back through his experience. 3 days ago, I was on my house and praying at this hour, 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's the guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. That's how my guys found you. You had that place by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Go. I mean, yeah. Well, what's cool about that is, in his brief retelling of what happened to him, Peter discovers something. Verse 34 says this, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Only now, in this instance, does Peter finally recognize and realize that God is not prejudiced, that he does not have any cultural, geographical barriers to the gospel. So long as one fears him and does what is right. Now listen, it's not like he's saying, Cornelius, because you fear God and you in your humanity, you attempt to do the right things that you have been made right with God. He doesn't say that. Basically, what he realizes is that God has been wooing you through his Holy Spirit. He's been drawing you. You have responded well to that. And because you've responded well to that, man, I've got some good news for you. And I didn't even know before this moment, before right now, that I could even tell you this good news. I didn't even know it was for you. So remember, Peter's a Jew. And when the early Christians, the Jewish Christians, when it finally clicked to them who Jesus was and they began to understand that, you know what they said to themselves? Man, we gotta tell all the other Jews. We gotta tell our people that every child of Abraham needs to know, this is the fulfillment of the covenant. This is what we've been waiting for. None of them was like, hey, we should tell the Gentiles, those filthy dogs. I know. They weren't thinking about them. This was very internal. And so for Peter, he thought the gospel was for the Jews. But if he had thought back to Genesis chapter 23, speaking of Abraham, just two verses. Genesis chapter 23, verses 2 and 3 is not the verses I was looking for. Because she died in Kirjath Arba is not what I thought I was going to. All right. Wait a minute. Yeah, I wrote down the wrong reference. And my goodness. This is embarrassing. Yeah, we're 22:18. How far off could I have possibly been? Yeah, there you go. Start at verse 17. God is speaking to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through you, your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God made this promise that through Abraham, through his offspring, all the nations on earth were going to be blessed. And you know, I don't know where the reference is, but you guys know what it's talking about. It's pointing forward to Christ. It's pointing forward to the gospel and this good news. And Peter, being a Jew, knew this and didn't really know until this moment when he realized that God had revealed himself to Abraham, that he's like, you know what? I've got something to share with you. So Peter didn't know what his message was going to be. He wasn't thinking, I'm coming here to share the gospel. Because the gospel, as far as Peter understood, was for the Jews. And yet, it's not just for the Jews. And then he says this in verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Okay, so just real quick, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Were they living in a very peaceful time, first century Palestine? Was Peter experiencing a lot of peace? I mean, he's being tracked down by his countrymen on one side, and he's under the thumb of Rome on the other side. Not a very peaceful time. So how could Peter say that the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Where's the peace in the gospel? Peace between what? God and man, right? Yeah. So the peace. Why was there not peace between God and man before Jesus arrived? I want to make sure you guys are getting this. Before Jesus came on the scene, was there peace between God and man? No. Man was enemies of God. We chose that. That's the whole reason Christ came, right? He came to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a relationship that we had already said, I don't want that relationship, and not realizing what a terrible choice we'd made. And so now we have peace with God. We have no reason to fear God, God's judgment. We have peace with God through Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We, Peter is speaking about his little cohort that came with him now, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. Notice Peter doesn't point at Cornelius and say, you guys killed him by nailing him to a cross. I think that's interesting. He doesn't say that the Romans killed him. He says they. It's a little vague. But I think in Peter's mind, he realizes that even though it was the Romans who drove the nails through Jesus' hands, that it was his own people, it was the high priest and the Sanhedrin who had Jesus crucified. And even though they killed him by hanging him on a cross, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. And there were, in case you're wondering, there was over 500 of them, so God chose a lot. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I was reading this book. I've been reading through this, one of the books I've been using as I've been preparing. And this is a book by Scott McKnight called Acts. It's not the same one, but it's just a commentary. And I came across this quote on these verses that we just read. And I thought that this would be appropriate. So when you come to this verse, McKnight says, stay right there. Don't run ahead. Pause to hear this. That is the gospel. His death was overcome by resurrection. Jesus' death was overcome by resurrection. The gospel is about the victory of God over death through the power of the resurrection. You see, and this is something I've been kind of like just kind of dancing around the last few weeks. Like, so many of us grew up in a church where we were told the gospel was that Jesus came to earth to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins so that we could go to heaven when we die. Do you remember me mentioning the resurrection in that sentence at all? The resurrection is our hope. His death was overcome by resurrection. The gospel is about the victory of God over death through the power of the resurrection. The gospel story about Jesus continues only because of Easter. Jesus ordered us, the witnesses, to announce and testify that the raised one will return as judge. Only now does the benefit of the gospel get mentioned in Peter's gospel. The entire sweep of the Bible witnesses about Jesus and the gift of forgiving sins through his name. So what McKnight is saying is that it is the resurrection that leads to our reconciliation and leads to our transformation. The resurrection of Christ is our hope. Not that we can escape this this broken world for some ethereal kingdom out there someday when we die, but that our hope is that God has already won victory over death, over sin, and one day, just as Christ was resurrected, we too will experience the resurrection, and we will receive glorified bodies. But right now, like when you understand that, that should change the way that we act in practicality. Right now, we have already been we have been positionally made right, like we have been saved, and we have the opportunity here and now to enter into new life because we've been reconciled to God, and that new life is one that's never going to end. Even the death of our mortal bodies in this life will not end that life. that new life that we've entered into. And someday, when our mortal bodies, when Christ returns, will be raised again. And we'll receive, well, the mortal will be clothed with the immortal. We're not just going to be some disembodied souls that are floating around on a cloud somewhere playing the harp. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ and in the reconciliation that he has bought us with God, our creator, and in the transformation that he is doing in our lives to make us more like Christ. Anyway, I feel like Peter preaches this gospel message to a group of Gentiles. And then it says this in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. Okay, now Bob's sitting down here. Bob's been leading the personal witness class. And I don't know, how many people have you had in that class? 10 people. Okay, and there's like, I don't know, like 70, 80 of us in this room right now, which means that's not a very good percentage, Bob. You should have more people. But here's the thing. The 10 people that are a part of that class are they're looking at ways that they can talk Jesus to other people, that they can share about who Jesus is, they can talk about their faith, they can give a response for the hope that they have in Christ. All good stuff. Whether you're a part of that class or whether you're like, oh, I had this opportunity to talk to a coworker today and I didn't know what to say, I should have signed up for the class. What's important is this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And what I want you to know is there's a gospel truth that whenever we are sharing Jesus with others, whenever we are speaking of him in sincerity, regardless of how great we are at it, whenever we are speaking of Jesus to others, the Holy Spirit is at work. That's something we need to trust in. Here's the amazing thing about sharing our testimony and people responding to the gospel message, even when we're the people that share the message, is the Holy Spirit that is doing this work to draw people to himself. And we get to be a conduit for that experience. But what's so cool about it to me is like our part matters. Like again, just like with the people that were sent on the mission to find Peter and they had to actually engage in that mission, it's the same thing with our mission. To go into all the world, to share the gospel, to teach people what Jesus is teaching us, to baptize them. Like we have a role to play. And our, like, not that we shouldn't be prepared, we should be prepared, but the success of that mission doesn't hinge on like how eloquent you are in sharing the gospel. Doesn't hinge on how well-spoken you are or how persuasive you can be. Like, the real work is going to be done by the Holy Spirit to convince people. Your job is to be faithful. Your job is to be available. Your job is to trust, to not be afraid. Because whenever you speak of Jesus with others, the Holy Spirit's at work. Even if you're scared, sounds like a 3-year-old. I just think that's great news for us. Because that's what happened when Peter was speaking about Jesus. Again, like if Peter had spoke about Jesus and everybody just responded and the Holy Spirit wasn't there, then nothing happened. That's not the case. Peter was speaking and he was doing a great job. And the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And it says this, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Some people refer to this incident here as the Gentile Pentecost, because God's Spirit was poured out on this large group of Gentiles in the same way that it was poured out on the group of Jewish people on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And I don't know what languages they were speaking, but I'm guessing maybe that they, at least some of them, started speaking in Aramaic and Hebrew. And they were looking at these non-Jews and saying, that's our language. How are they speaking that? In any case, when the gift of the Spirit shows up, whether it's in tongues, whether it's in some other form, it is always otherworldly. There's nothing that can be faked. It's nothing that can be produced by human effort. There's never a time where people like walk away from an event where the gift of the Spirit comes upon somebody and they're kind of like, I'm not sure. And the disciples got together and they debated whether or not it was sincere. No, like they walked away going like, I don't know. Here are these uncircumcised Gentiles, and then God pours the Spirit out on them. We can't deny what we've just seen. That's how powerful the Holy Spirit is. You can't deny it. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. There's just a ton of stuff in here. Obviously, the main point of this whole incident is to show us. It's teaching. It's kind of history. It shows us how the gospel continued to move from not only from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, but how it begins to go to the ends of the earth through the Gentile people. It shows us who God is. Shows us that he is a God that keeps his promises. Shows that he is a God who's got the whole world in his hands. He's got all of history in his hands. Like when he made the promise to Abraham about his descendants and how his offspring would eventually be a blessing to all the nations. Like God knew how this whole thing was going to happen. He knew how it was going to play out. And yet somehow in the midst of this, we are not like, God is not just like the grand puppeteer that's like controlling every, like again, like some of you in here, you might be like a totally reformed Calvinist and you're like, this guy's totally wrong. Yes, you are. Like somehow in the midst of that, we do have, I'm not saying we have complete free will, but we definitely have an amount of free will that we are responsible for. The decisions that we make, and God really allows us to move and to make choices, and our prayers really can make a difference. And God doesn't have this whole thing scripted out down to the last detail in the way that our human minds would conceive that he does. It's amazing to me how God can understand how everything is going to, his sovereign will, how it's all going to play out, and how like the will of mankind, we make choices, we move, we do things, good things, bad things, things that seem totally inconsequential, and as time goes by, God's will is always accomplished. And that says a ton about who God is. I think it's incredible. But one of the main ideas here is how God has made. So you've heard me say before. This book wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Okay, so as we read the Bible as Westerners sitting here in America in 2024, we read the Bible through Western eyes. We read the Bible that's translated into our language, English, and we just read it through the lens of our culture and the things we've experienced, the way that we think the world works, and what that does sometimes is that leads us to misread what the scripture is actually saying, because either we don't really know much about like the original audience or the original language or whatever the case may be, like we're just reading this through the context of what we know and understand. And sometimes bad things can happen with that. But here's what I'm trying to say. If you're sincere, if you're seeking God in his word, like, he's never going to let you get too far off track. But sorry, guys. Just bear with me for just a second. Man. If you're waiting for something like profound, I apologize. I don't even think it was that good to begin with, but my mind just went blank here. Um, Even though this book wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And sometimes, occasionally, as we read the word, we discover, even in 2024, that it's written about us. This is one of those instances where we read something that's written about you. There's a couple times in the Gospels where Jesus said something about you and I. And it's always neat when you run into that. And he doesn't call you by name. He isn't like, oh, you know, this is about Alan, everybody. No, this isn't that. But this is about the salvation of the Gentiles. This is about the salvation of those who are far away from Christ, who are not the chosen people, who are not the children of the promise, who are not the children of Abraham. And this tells us, though, that we are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the title of this message, now that I'm getting my thoughts back, was The Vision of Heaven. It says so right in your bulletins, if you don't believe me. I made it up. At no point in time was there were two different visions in this passage. At no point in time was there a vision of heaven, right? And except for when you step back and look at the story, you see the vision of heaven. What heaven is going to look like, what heaven on earth, what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Every one of us, from Jew to Gentile, is created in the image of God. We are his image bearers. And God's desire, as Peter would later write, is that all would come to repentance, that all would come to know him. And yet, we were the furthest off. We were not. I mean, I don't know. There might be a few of you in here that are of Jewish descent. I don't know, but I'm going to guess for most of us, you're just a Gentile dog like me. And so I read this, and I'm like, man, this is good news. But Peter was right. He was right when he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So this passage, this story that we're reading is not, by the way, don't misunderstand this. This is not a story about God letting Peter know that everybody is good just the way they are. This is not a story of tolerance. Okay, tolerance would take the cross of Christ and just make it another symbol, another letter in the coexist bumper sticker. This is not about tolerance. Like Cornelius didn't want to be tolerated. Can I just tell you that much? He wanted to be welcomed. He wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to know that he was accepted by God. And then he wanted to be empowered. He wanted to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. And he wanted to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. He didn't want to be tolerated. And the reality for us is the good news is that, like, again, I want to use Peter's words. That it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Listen, if you want to be right with God, you'll know you want to be right with God because there's a fear of God inside of you and there's a desire to do the right things. And maybe you've heard the gospel of who Christ is and maybe that right now you're still at that place where there's just this tension where you're like, I want to do what is right. I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to do my own thing. Okay? If that ever changes and really you just want to do your own thing, it's game over. Number one, you should be grateful if there's that tension there, but you don't want to dwell in that tension. What you want to do is you want to surrender and you want to trust Christ and you want to follow him. And maybe some of you are like, yeah, I've already done that. I'm on that path, Matt. That's awesome. And that's where you need to be. But you need to understand that, like, when we read this story, it's important for us to understand that, like, what God is saying is, like, there is no ethnic, no geographical, no cultural barriers standing in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a human response that has to happen still, right? I mean, you've heard people misrepresent Christ when they say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, like there's a lot of judgment, but Jesus doesn't judge. He just loves everyone equally. And he came to let us know that it doesn't matter where you are, what you believe. That is not the message of Jesus Christ. That is not the message of the gospel. It's not what Peter said when he met with a house full of Gentiles. There is something that happens as the Holy Spirit draws us to him, where we come to that moment of crisis where we say, he is God and I am not. Apart from him, I am desperate and lost and without hope. The message of the gospel is not like, you're fine on your own, I'll catch up with you at the end and make everything all right. The message of the gospel is, you're going the wrong way, there's a better way to go, and I've provided the way. In fact, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the halakha. I am the way of truth that leads to life. And if you follow me, you'll experience life. And we can't miss that. There is no one that will stand before God. There is a judgment, church. And there is no one that will stand before him and be able to make a persuasive argument for why you shouldn't have to trust Christ for it. And I don't think anybody's going to try to make that argument. Because I think when that time comes, I think the majesty of God, I think the beauty of Christ, I think the only thing that if you chose not to go in that direction that you're hoping for is, and will you just destroy me? Like, there's going to be nothing about who you are that wants anything more than to repent, than to be accepted, to be known, to be filled, to be transformed. If you're wrestling, if there's any wrestling going on in you right now, if you feel like, I know I should surrender, I know I should trust Christ, but he just needs to wait a little while. I've got these plans, or I just want to do these things in my life, or I'm just going to try to walk the line and be as close to him as I can while I still do my own thing. It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, man, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Take all you have, take all your riches, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the guy went away sad. Because, like, we've all got things that we're holding on to, and we all want to know, how much of my stuff do I really have to give away in order to be right with you? And Jesus said, everything. Everything. But you'd be a fool to hold on to the world and to forfeit your soul. As Jim Elliot once famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? God saw Cornelius. He saw all the Gentile nations. As the Apostle John revealed to us in his revelation that one day there will be a multitude around the throne worshiping God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And I just hope we're all there. I just hope we're all there. And in the meantime, I hope we're all there right now as a church, man. Like, let's live in the kingdom right now. Like, if it's a reality that we are in Christ, it's not something we sit and wait for. All right, I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to close with a song of great news. The song probably encapsulates everything I tried to say today better, and they did it in 3.5 minutes and put it to music. So there's talent for you. Let me pray for us. And I just pray, my prayer today, God, for myself and for each person in this room, is that we wouldn't believe any other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we would see that as the good news that it is. God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, and then would you give us a boldness that's willing to turn away from all the things of this world to trust you. And would we be, from this day forward, would we be your kingdom people who are going out into a broken world, but who are walking in the way of Jesus and following the leading of the Holy Spirit, not so that people can point to us and say, wow, not that people will fall down, but so that you would get all the glory. Would you teach us what that means? Amen.
Just stand and join us. Days that God has numbered are
He is our hope. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way of truth that leads to life. And he is ours forevermore. May that truth be the hope that guides you and stays in front of you and inspires you as you seek to be a reflection of that in the lives of those that you work with, that you share a home with, that you interact with in the marketplace. May Christ be glorified in his church. God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.